We were talking about the four ecumenical councils of the Dark Ages. And we noticed, after we had the day before discussed the nature of an ecumenical council, and then yesterday we stressed again the very great importance of the previous four ecumenical councils, how tremendously much they have meant to all churches since. Not that they made progress in doctrine, as many books say. Not that they made new discoveries about, or new ideas, but that they found clearer methods of wording what was the teaching of the Scripture which all Christians had believed. And then we looked at these four councils, and we noticed that the first two of them were largely affected by the desire of the Eastern emperors to smooth over the divisions that had occurred in the Eastern Empire previous to or following the Council of Chalcedon. We noticed that the Eastern emperors were, in the time of the Fifth Ecumenical Council, during the 6th century A.D., were facing the Persian menace. And this great Persian attack was something that they wanted their people united behind them. And the people were seriously divided over the Monophysite division. And the result was that they tried to hold to the teachings of Chalcedon and yet to condemn certain individuals of the previous century, thinking this would please the Monophysites. Well, it didn't please the Monophysites sufficiently to greatly strengthen the empire, but it did cause a much division between them and the people in the West, who didn't like to see these great Christian leaders of the previous century attacked and condemned to a misunderstanding of their writings. And so the Fifth Ecumenical Council condemned these writers of the previous century, and the people in the West were quite disgusted with what they did, and nevertheless they have continued to call it an ecumenical council. And we noticed the vacillating attitude of Pope Vigilius, due to fear rather than to ignorance, certainly something entirely natural in a human being, but hardly to be expected in a man if he had really been designated by the Lord as the head of his church on it. We would expect more courage and more constancy than he showed under those circumstances. Then the Sixth Ecumenical Council, a century and a half later nearly, we noticed dealt with a doctrinal difference, what was again growing out of the situation from the Council of Chalcedon. And we noticed that they agreed, the Council of Chalcedon said, Christ has two natures. He is fully man. He's not a mixture. He's not partly man, partly God. He's fully man. But he also is completely God. There's only one God. One God in three persons. And Jesus Christ is fully God as well as fully man. But the Monophysites, he said, Jesus Christ, in addition to being one person, is one nature. As only one nature, it is God and he's both God and man, but so mixed that he's really neither God nor man. And he could not perform the atonement for us if he wasn't fully man. He could not effectively do it if he wasn't fully God. And here, according to the Monophysites, he was really neither one. Well, the Monophysites were not showing the loyalty to the empire that the leaders of the empire wished, and now the Persian menace had been replaced by the Mohammedan menace. And under these circumstances, there was a large group in the Eastern Church who tried to say, yes, we hold to Chalcedon. We hold to the teaching that Jesus has two natures. He's fully God and fully man, but he has only one will. And of course, the others said, no, if he's fully man, he has a human will. If he's fully divine, he has a divine will. Mr. Hoover, what's it? Yes. Now, that is a very good question, an excellent question. Why should division over among true Christians, divisions over a interpretation of a religious point, cause a difference in their loyalty? Why should it? What the answer is, it should not, but sin being what it is in the human heart, it does, and we find it all through history. We find that the people who are closest together and should stand together often get so irritated over each other on comparatively lesser points that they, instead of standing together and accomplishing for the Lord, they fight each other instead of standing for the Lord and fighting the forces of unbelief and wickedness. We find that over and over. And I don't know of any case in history where that has been more fully displayed than in the Eastern Empire at this period. Although you will find illustrations, you won't live very long before you come across some illustrations of this fact, that people simply do get more irritated against those who are near them but differ a little. They get so irritated they can't even see. Well, I've known people who felt so strongly against Arminianism that they could recognize an Arminian 3 blocks away, and they could walk right straight up to a modernist and put their arm around him and not recognize anything wrong. And I think that is what is apt to happen when we put a secondary point, even an important point, in a place more important than it should have. The Arminian loses a tremendous blessing. He loses the great assurance and comfort that we should get from our absolute knowledge of the sovereignty of God. But if he truly believes in Jesus Christ as Savior and truly believes that the Bible is God's Word, he has just as much security as the strongest Calvin attack. He may not realize it, and therefore he loses a tremendous blessing, and he doesn't have the peace in his mind he ought to have, but he has the blessing because he's truly a Christian and truly believes in Christ. And we should try to help the Arminian to bring him to the blessing that we have, but we should never consider him as an enemy, but as a Christian who lacks certainly the blessing that we have. And we should realize that the difference between the true Christian and the man who denies the Scripture is 1,000 times greater than the difference between any true Christian can possibly be. But it's just human nature that we don't. It's just human nature that you find the tendency to get more irritated against those who differ from you on a little bit than those who you simply say, oh, they're way over there, and you forget about it. And this, in the Eastern Empire, had terrible consequences to this day. One consequence it had was it weakened the empire because the Monophysites, the first the Nestorians and the others would have nothing to do with each other, and then the Nestorians were pushed out of the empire altogether. And of course, the Nestorians carried on this tremendous missionary work that went clear across Asia, and they had thousands, yes, millions, I guess, of Christians in China for a period in the Middle Ages through the Nestorian missionary work. And then the Monophysites, who included perhaps the majority, at least about half of the Christians of Egypt, were separated off, and that made it easy for the Persians to make progress against the empire and weaken the empire, and then it made it easy for the Mohammedans to conquer altogether. So the people should be able to take differences of doctrine and discuss them in friendly Christian fashion instead of considering those as enemies who they think are and may really be showing an obtuseness in misinterpreting the Scripture on certain points, particularly when it gets to some of these points about the person of Christ on which we just can't understand how there can be one God and three persons. We can't understand. But the thing we should do is to take what the Scripture teaches and say we can't understand, but we know it's true. I can't understand how I have a thought up here in my finger moving. And nobody on earth can explain how it is. They can explain certain factors along the way, but there are vital principles in it nobody can explain yet, but we all know it's true. And we should stand on what's true. Well, the Monophysite controversy resulted in 680 in the definite decision by the council that Christ has two wills. The definite decision. He has a human will and a divine will. He's one person, but he has two natures. And here we notice how Honorius, the Roman bishop, really started this, because when the Bishop of Constantinople appealed to him on the matter, Honorius, instead of thinking it through or discussing it thoroughly with some of his associates who might know more theology than he did, gave an answer which was very clever from the viewpoint of the word, and impressed the Bishop of Constantinople as a wonderful way to hold to the Chalcedonian idea of Christ as two natures, and yet to please the Monophysites by saying he has only one will. And so Honorius said, we recognize one will, and he gave them the terminology they needed. And all the bishops of Rome who followed him recognized that Honorius was wrong in this. And they not only recognized he was wrong, but they condemned him for it. And the council, the Ecumenical Council in 680, specifically condemned Pope Honorius for his error on this point. And every pope for the next five centuries in becoming pope had to declare that he condemned the wickedness of Pope Honorius, who took the wrong position on this point. And it's not at all strange that there should be such an error in one of a whole series of people occupying a position, but it doesn't fit at all with the idea that he was divinely indicated as the head of Christ's church. And certainly not that he was infallible. Some of the questions? Yes?
We mentioned that the apostle required to confirm for the next five centuries why
they stopped. When the King of England, when Queen Victoria died, Queen Victoria had reigned for 50 years. And when she died, they wanted to inaugurate the new king. And when they set to work to have the ceremony of crowning him as king, they began looking up old records to see how it could be done, and they found that according to the law that nobody thought of for 50 years, they found that according to that law, you had to have a Bible which on which he would take his oath and which he would show his allegiance in becoming king of Great Britain. And this Bible is described. It has to contain the books of the Old Testament and the New Testament and the Apocrypha. And in England, between the years about 1830 or so, in England there had been a strong turning away from the Apocrypha, so there were hardly any English Bibles in existence except very old books in 1901 that had the Apocrypha. And they had to scurry around and hunt to find the Bible that had the Apocrypha in, because King Edward couldn't become king according to the old law without a Bible that contained the Apocrypha. Well, that's just an illustration of how a habit which is definitely established gradually disappears. And something that happens only occasionally like this, like the inflation of the new pope, why people can forget the detail. And unless there's somebody, as there was in this case, and they need to go and investigate and look into it, why things fall into disuse. And as a matter of fact, a century ago, when people said that for five centuries, the pope, every pope becoming pope, had to declare his condemnation of the treachery of Honorius in advancing false doctrine, there were Roman Catholic leaders who said this is a Protestant plot. And then there was discovered in the Vatican a copy of the form of installation of a pope which had been used for the five centuries, which had been misplaced and forgotten. And it was discovered this is the form that was used. So nobody questions it now. They just explain it away. They say Honorius was not speaking ex cathedra when he made this statement. But things are falling to into disuse that way. It's very strange. Before I was taught here, I was taught at another seminary. And I remember one time at that seminary that we were having a little difficulty in financial. And it was the expression date. And we made a new arrangement of plans for receiving students. And we worked it out in great detail, faculty did. We used to meet all day Saturday office, working on details of administration in those days. And since we responded faith, we put our fact in a different day. The second was Saturday. And I remember that the one thing that was proposed, I said, I don't like this. I guess it's necessary now, but I don't like it. And so I would like to have it stated here. It being understood that this applies only to the fall of the year 1932. And Dr. Mason said, well, why do you want that in here? Because everything here is just for 32. It's just for our present situation. It has nothing to do with the future. Well, I said, I'd like it stated. So he said, all right. So they put it in. It's being understood this applies only to the year 1932. Though he said, everything does. So we made this arrangement. One thing was we cut down the increase the requirement for students, because financially we didn't want too many students in IT. And then somebody said, suppose we have less students. So they put in, but however, these things shall not be operative if they cut the number of enemy students below 22. So that was clear. So all this was just for the year 1932. Well, by the next year, conditions had so changed that nobody wanted anything. And for the next 5 years, those things were followed, even though it was specifically stated that it's being understood that this provision is only for the year 1932. I didn't want to raise objections. Conditions are so changed. And the number 22, which we just threw off automatically, it became sort of a sacred number for the next 5 years. And it was, that's the way things develop. That's the way life goes. And these changes do take place, and people forget what it's been, or they even don't notice it. When I was in Los Angeles, I used to live out there before I moved east here, and on the way from Highland Park, where I lived, into the center of the city, there was a tunnel that the cars went through, and on the tunnel there was a big sign. No, it is $100 fine for riding, driving, or propelling any vehicle through this tunnel at a speed faster than 8 miles per hour. And I never saw a car go through it less than 30 miles an hour in my life. But that had been a good law at one time, and the sign was still up there, a big sign, and nobody ever saw it. Paying any attention to it. Eventually, I'm glad they took it down. But that's the way customs do change. And the only thing that is fixed and permanent is God's word. And our understanding of lesser points can change, and our wording of greater points can change. But the great points of the divine teaching, of course, are so clear that a wayfaring man, though a fool, need not err there. Now, this was the sixth ecumenical council. Then we looked at the seventh, and we noticed that the seventh dealt with the iconoclastic controversy. And here there was a strange thing which seemed to happen repeatedly. These controversies rose in the East. The Western Christians weren't so concerned about these controversies. The Western Christians mostly simply took what the Bible said and stood on it. And they may not understand something, but they said, this is what the Bible says, and they didn't get too excited. They got more excited over practical matters of soteriology, like Pelagianism. But the matters of the metaphysical interpretation of the person of Christ and so on, they were ready to take the simple, clear teaching of the Scripture and stand on it. While in the East, they wanted to try to understand it. And trying to understand it, they get off into heresies in different directions. But in many of these times, something would be a big force in the East. And then they'd have a council, and the council would decide it. But in the East, the force against it would still continue, as it did in the case of Arianism, you know, 50 years after the Council of Nicaea, till finally it was settled. Well, that happened repeatedly on a different matter. And it happened here on this iconoclastic controversy. Now, on the iconoclastic controversy, I incline to think the people in the East were right, but they went to far too great an extreme. And we noticed that in the West, that there was a Charlemagne and the leaders in the church in France took, in general, really the iconoclastic view, although not so extreme. And they wrote the Caroline Book, which McSorley says was because they misunderstood the Greek of the decision of the Seventh Ecumenical Council. But this controversy was entirely different from the previous two. It was the question, should there be images or pictures in the church? And this was the question. And the answer to it, of course, is it all depends what use you make of them. But the fact is that it is very, very easy when you have images or pictures, it is very easy to come to worship them. A member of our faculty was some years ago a student in a very fine, what was then a very fine Christian college, a good many hundreds of miles away from here. And he told us an interesting story once about something that happened there. He said they had a beautiful picture on the wall, one of these pictures of Christ, an artist's imagination of Christ. And he said that the students were singing at the table and at the beginning of the meal, and they sang, look, what's that hymn? Looking is wonderful. When we look, keep your eyes on Jesus. Look in His. That's it. Look full in His wonderful face. And he said, all the students at one turn and look at that beautiful picture. And he said the next day the picture disappeared. It wasn't there. And he said they took the picture away, and about 2 years later the picture was put back again. The picture itself was a lovely thing. It was a beautiful artist's imagination of what the Lord may have looked like. And in the character, in the face of the artist's imagination, you had that which could increase your devotion and your understanding of Christ. But oh, how easy to take it as an object in itself, which you could turn to and could get into an attitude very like worship. And next you know, you find you are worshiping. And we find in the Old Testament that God told them in the wilderness to put up a golden serpent, a brazen serpent, and this serpent of brass was put up on a pole, and whoever looked to it was healed of his being bitten by the fiery serpent there in the wilderness. We read that in Numbers, and it's a wonderful illustration used in the New Testament that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must Christ be lifted up for our sins, and whoever looks to Him can be saved. But then we find that after they were in the promised land, they used this brazen serpent, they began to worship it. And the time came when Hezekiah, we read in the Kings, that when Hezekiah took this brazen serpent and he tore it down and destroyed it, even though God had commanded it be made in the wilderness. And as a memento of the wilderness, it was a wonderful thing. But as something people were making idols of, it became something that needed to be destroyed. And he destroyed it. And that's the difficulty with pictures and statues. It's the weakness of human nature. And many Protestant churches, not much now, but 300 years ago, many of them went to the extreme against it of wishing nothing beautiful, nothing attractive in the church. Just the sermon. Just a bare building in which they sat and heard the sermon. And after all, it is the teaching of the scripture that matters. And that was the reaction like the iconoclastic reaction. Completely getting away from it, and that is far better than running any risk of worship. But there's no reason we need to go to that extreme. So we can then become informed Christians who realize the danger and keep away from it, and yet realize the blessing that we can get from seeing pictures and statues that remind us of the great things of the scripture. And a statue of a great man is a wonderful thing to remind us of him and to give him the honor he needs. But if it becomes something we worship, it's time to tear it down and to destroy it. And so the iconoclasts, they were facing the Mohammedan arguments as well as the Mohammedan army. And the Mohammedans said, you people are idolaters, and I think a great many of them were. I read you what one of the emperors said about how the people were shifting images, how they were bowing before them, how they were treating them as if they were real living persons. And you get that wherever there is superstition. I remember shortly after the communists got control of Russia hearing about their putting up a sign, religion is the opiate of the people. And then about an illiterate Russian peasant who came in, and he saw an old icon that was standing there, a picture of some saint, and he bowed down before it reverently, before this, worshiping his icon. And then he takes the inscription right next to it, religion is the opium the people of time was put up, and not reading it either, he bowed before it and gave his worship to it. And that's the sort of superstition that we can easily fall into if we are not extremely careful. I think we should give every honor to the Bible. It's God's word, and we should take good care of our copies. But when I come across people who say, oh, you must never put any other book on top of the Bible. You must leave the Bible in the highest place, and you must be careful. You put books on the floor and never put the Bible with it, and all that sort of thing. We are easily getting to the extreme of making it sort of an object of worship rather than what it is, a wonderful means of telling us about the Lord. And so it's hard to get the right point in between, and it may be that the statements of the Seventh Ecumenical Council came rather close to the right point, though I think they erred on the direction of too much toward worship. I think they definitely did. They were so understood in the East, and they were so understood by the Council of Frankfurt in 794, which put its approval upon the Caroline book. And somebody asked me after class yesterday, was the Caroline book one book, or was it a group of books? And it simply shows the way words change their meaning. Today, a book is any number of pages that are bound together. That, I guess, is your definition of book today. That's a book. But when you read Augustine, you find that he'll say inside, he'll say book one, book two, book three, and each book may have a few chapters in it. But a book, until in the last few centuries at least, perhaps within the last couple, I don't know, a book was any amount of material, of written material, larger than a chapter. It was a book. And so what we call a book today might include many. And we use the terminology still in ancient, older writings where we have them divided into book one, book two, book three. And so the Caroline books, as they're called, was one writing. We would consider it a fairly small book, but it was divided into sections. And the Caroline books also raised this other point, which we mentioned, the dispute over the filioque. And, of course, if you know Latin, filioque immediately gives you the whole meaning of the controversy. But in our day, comparatively few people do know Latin. And so we have to remember that our English word filio is derived from the same root. You probably all know filial, which means the devotion of a child to a parent. It's a filial devotion. But filioque is a Latin word which takes several English words to translate, and from the son, filioque. And I believe most of us would say the Western Church was right in saying that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and from the Son. I think most of us would agree that. And that the Eastern Church was wrong in saying the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father, not from the Father and the Son. Jesus said, I will send you another comfort. Now, of course, that doesn't necessarily refer to the Holy Spirit in his general character. It can refer only to the immediate situation. But Jesus says, the Father will send the Spirit. He also says, I will send you another comforter. And there's no reason to say that the Spirit comes only from the Father, not from the Son also. I think the Eastern Church was upset because they felt the Westerners were wrong in putting in filioque, but I think they were still more upset because the Westerners made a change in the creed which had been established by an ecumenical council. And in the ecumenical council, as you remember, most of the members were from the East, very few from the West. But here was the creed made by the Council of Nicaea and enlarged by the Council of Constantinople, and the Westerners put in this word filioque into it. And the Easterners said, you had no right to make a change in the creed. A change should be made by another ecumenical council, not by a one part of the church. And I think that bothers them more than the doctrinal point, but when they got to thinking about it more and more, they decided the doctrinal point was tremendously important. And even in recent centuries, the people of the Eastern Church have held that the Western Church was heretical because of this word filioque. And that was the big attack that was made by Photius upon the Eastern Church, upon the Western Church, was their believing in Filioque. But I think a good part of their animus probably was due to their high-handed method in putting it in, instead of getting their whole church to consider it and put it in. And I think there's a lesson for all of us there. It's very easy for us to become upset when somebody does something in a wrong way, and to become so upset over it that we fail to investigate the problems and principles involved and see whether perhaps they're doing the right thing in the wrong way. And it's a lot better to do the right thing in the wrong way than to do the wrong thing in the right way. But I have found that whenever a church is vacant almost anywhere, when it comes to getting a new pastor, no matter how orthodox the people are, the majority of them are interested in what kind of a voice the man has, and whether he has a pleasant appearance, and what kind of clothes he wears, and whether his wife has a pleasant personality. And all these things they're more interested in than they are in whether he stands true to the Word of God. Even the most orthodox people find, many of them, that these are the things that move them. And I resolved when I was in college that I would never say anything to tear down people's feeling toward a man who really stood for the gospel and stood for the scripture over minor points. If I see things I disapprove of, and minor things, if I can help him, I'll speak to him privately. But I will not say anything that leads people to think less of him if he's really standing for the gospel. And on the other hand, if a man is opposed to the gospel, how easy it is, how many, many, many churches have had a wonderful Orthodox minister who has died or retired or moved away, and they have gotten a man who was a wonderful personality, but he didn't believe the scripture. I was in a church in Los Angeles where we had a wonderful Christian minister, but he was getting old and people got tired of it. And when he left, they got a man who had a wonderful personality, and they said, "Well, you preach, what's your view on the virgin birth?" And he said, "Oh, I never discuss controversial matters in the pulpit." And that was his attitude. He was a graduate of Union Theological Seminary, and he was the extreme opposite in doctrine from the man who had been there the previous 15 years. But the people as a whole just didn't. And they looked at minor things. And not even minor, sometimes things of considerable importance. But we shouldn't let them take the place of major things. Well, in this case, I think the Eastern Church did to some extent, at least some of them, on this matter of the filioque. And so this 8th Ecumenical Council here, when the was a brief time when the Eastern Church, the emperor whom they had in the Eastern Church at a brief period here, looked to the West for help. And he was ready to say most anything to please the West, and he called an ecumenical council in 869, and he took the Western view. But in this case, the Eastern Church held another council 10 years later, which they called the 8th Ecumenical Council, which took the opposite point. And in the use of the word ecumenical, as it was used in the early days of the Christian Church, like when Caesar sent word that all the world should be taxed, the word world there is oikoumene. Caesar ordered all the world, all the oikoumene, to be taxed. And the oikoumene then meant the civilized world. It meant the inhabited world. It meant, of course, when the emperor had ordered it, meant the Roman Empire. But that's what they considered to be the civilized world, and it was a very, very large part of it. But it is true that when Constantine called the first ecumenical council, they had some representatives there from outside the Roman Empire. But they considered it as intended to represent all Christians, to be an ecumenical council. And the only councils which really can claim to have been such are these first seven. Because the 8th one here, the Eastern Church held one 10 years later, which they completely opposed what it had done, and which the Eastern Church to this day calls the 8th Ecumenical Council. And the remaining councils which the Roman Catholic Church calls ecumenical councils have none of them included the Eastern Church. They have all included only the Western Church since the 80s. Well, this was a survey of the, not the details of the activities, which we looked into yesterday, and which are, after all, of less importance, but of the ideas involved in these various controversies. And is there any question, anything that you think is worth taking the time of the whole class to clarify in connection with these, or have I already done it in this summer? Well, yes, thank you.
Since four councils were not accepted by a parent any from the West.
No. Nor were the next four.
The next four were even despite the fact that the Western Jews were established.
Yes. None of the eight had any large number of people from the West. Some of them had none at all from the West. Most of them had some, but none had any great numbers from the West. The first council, the Council of Nicaea, it seems to me there were around 300 bishops present, and I think six were from the West, although the West was half of the empire. The Council of Constantinople, I don't believe there was anybody from the West. And the Council of Ephesus had a very few. And Chalcedon had perhaps more than any previous, but still, there wouldn't be over 10 to the council. They were held in the East, and they were all called by emperors. And in many of them, the Bishop of Rome opposed their call. But in all of them, except the fifth, the Bishop of Rome later said it had been an ecumenical council. And in the case of the fifth, they came to say that, so they didn't immediately. Yes.
How is it then that Western Jews may have the example of the seventh council?
Yes. In the case of the seventh and of the eighth, it was because of the change of emperor. It was because of the change of emperor and the new emperor, and that's also true of the fourth. The emperor died, and a new emperor called the council. But there's this about it, that the West, on these matters considered by the council, the Westerners mostly simply took the simple teaching of the scripture. And that was that. Jesus was God, and he was man. And they didn't try to explain it. But in the East, they got divided all up into their attempts to explain how it could be. And some said, yes, he's God and man, but he can't divide it. He's one. And others said, he's God and man, we mustn't confuse them, and made it slightly separate. And the result was that even though the East represented a great bulk in the council, the influence of the West was very great in deciding between groups that were fairly well, fairly evenly divided. Yes?
Did any of these first age councils make any statements about the defense of canon or the doctrine of
inspiration? They all assumed the doctrine of inspiration. That is to say, the attitude in their statements was, the Bible says this, and that settles it. That was the attitude. But as to explanation, there does not seem at that time to have been any arguments about the Bible being partly true. It was either all true, or they weren't Christians. It was a general attitude. But there was, there were, of course, Gnostics, there had been in the second century, who denied certain books. And so the question of the canon had been of some importance, but by the time of the Council of Nicaea, the Christian world was pretty well agreed on what the books are that God had inspired. And I don't remember which was the first council that gave a list of books, but the list is exactly the list we have today. But they didn't give it as if they were something in controversy, simply saying, we accept all the books of the Bible as true, and then they did not respond. When I was in college, there was a son of a missionary in China who began going down to the Bible Institute and taking night school courses. And the president of the college, who formerly been assistant professor of church history in Christian Seminary, called him in and said, I hear you're going to the Bible Institute and taking work in night school. You'll destroy the whole value of your college work. If you do that, you must have an open mind. Well, this fellow said, I believe the Bible's true. And he says, I want to get some Bible training too, in addition to what I get from college. And this professor, who knew a lot about church history, said to him, oh, well, he says, now, he says, really, are you ready to go into matters like that? Do you know enough? He says, for instance, why do we have the books we have in the Bible? Were they settled by a council or by an individual? And the fellow told him, he says, I didn't know which, so he says, I made a guess. And when I made the guess, he says, no, that's wrong. Well, either guess he made, he could have told it wrong. Because the books were not settled by any individual, but neither were they settled by any council. There is no evidence of any council in history that made the decision as to what books were canonical. The councils, when they made statements about that, their whole tone is of merely recognizing what the Christian world accepted. It was in the providence of God. The decisions were made. The people of God came to unanimity. No council decided with arguments one way or the other. That is until you come to the Council of Trent in the 16th century, where the Roman Catholics were faced with Protestant arguments, and they were trying to answer them, and the only answers they could find were in the apocryphal books. And the Protestants said those aren't part of the Bible. And in the Council of Trent, there were many men. So they were all Roman Catholics who wanted to rule those out as not inspired books. But the Jesuits managed to get the majority vote in favor not only of including them, but of declaring condemnation on any who omit them yet. But even within a few years before the start of the Council of Trent, we have statements by leading Roman Catholic scholars denying those books. But the canon was never decided by a council, nor by an individual. They were people in the days of Athanasius who were not very sure about exactly what the books were, because most people couldn't afford a whole Bible in those days. They had to be copied by hand, and it was very expensive. And so they would have copies of particular books. And Athanasius, in some of his Easter letters, listed the books. But this was simply for information of people. It wasn't part of a controversy. They didn't have a controversy in those days. They accepted what God had inspired and what the men who wrote had given to the people of God as instruction. And of course, the question only was, is somebody putting something in and saying it was inspired, but wasn't? And when the Gnostics tried to bring forward other books, they were rather speedily ruled out. But there were certain amount of controversy in areas, but no big controversy over the content or over inspiration in those days. Yes. The Bible was assumed in all these councils to be determinative on anything on which it spoke to. Any other questions? Well, then let's take up F, the papacy to 1000 A.D. The papacy to 1000 A.D. And under this, the papacy to 1000 A.D., number one is the uniqueness of Leo I and Gregory I. The uniqueness of Leo I and Gregory I. We notice that though there were many very great men in the Christian church in the first few centuries, there were great writers, there were great scholars, there were great thinkers, there were great leaders. But among all the bishops of Rome, though some of them claim to be divinely established heads of the church, among them there is no one whom any church historian would consider among the great leaders of the early church, except Leo I at about 450 and Gregory I at about 600. Those are the only outstanding men among maybe 100. Bishops of Rome. I don't know, there's quite 100 by that time, maybe at least 70. But those are the only ones that were outstanding. The rest included some fairly good administrators, some fairly good men, some rather bad men, as we noticed when Hippolytus wrote about the men of his day. But it is a very strange thing that an institution that was as powerful as the bishop of the church in the leading city of the empire would not have had as one of its bishops during this period more than these two men during a period up to 600 A.D. In fact, I think you can say up to 1,000 A.D. They did not have any who ranked with Augustine or Jerome or even with Apollos. They did not have any who would be ranked as great as those men, except these two, Leo I and Gregory. And these two have been spoken of in church history as Leo the Great and Gregory the Great. I don't know when they started calling them that, but they're the only pope that Nestor of the Roman Catholic history would say. He says Leo is one of the two popes who are by common consent have the word the Great after their name. And they were very great in comparison with other popes of the first 1,000 years. They towered head and shoulders above them. I don't think either of them is in the class with St. Augustine or with Jerome, but probably they were perhaps as great as Apollos, maybe a little greater than St. Paul, these two men. Well, we've already looked at Leo, of course. But and number two here, before we come to Gregory, we note Vigilius. I'll call number two Vigilius. And Vigilius would not be of any great importance to us. He was one of many men, most of whom were doubtless good men, desiring to advance the church in their day, desiring to stand for the truth of the scripture as they well as they could understand it, not yet following the superstitions that came into the Roman church in the Middle Ages. But Vigilius fell into difficult times in connection with the Fifth Ecumenical Council, as we know. And Vigilius said the emperor is wrong in condemning what they called the three chapters, the three writings of these three men of the previous century. But then when the emperor sent soldiers and took him to Constantinople, he said, the emperor said, sign this paper, and he signed it. And so he declared that Vigilius said the emperor was right, and these were wicked men, and wrong. And then Vigilius, as soon as he got away from the soldiers, he said, no, that's wrong. He said, these men were good men. They should not be condemned. And he changed his statements about four different times, one side to the other. Well, human nature is weak. But when you think of the great Christian martyrs, when you think of bishops of Rome in earlier days who, rather than deny the faith, submitted to Roman torture and imprisonment and cruel execution, it is not the sort of courage you would expect of a leader of Christ's church. He signed things he knew was wrong and then go against them, go back to what he knew was true, and then once the pressure comes on, and sign it again and go back and forth three or four times like that. And then number three is Gregory I. I'm only kicking out these few out of these 500 years. But Gregory I was bishop of Rome from 590 to 604. And he is a man who is very important in the history of those days when the Dark Ages were coming to be all over Europe. He is very important because he did several things of very considerable importance. Several of them very good, one or two not good at all. Gregory had been a Benedictine monk. You remember it was shortly before this that Benedict established the first order of monks, the Benedictine order. And Gregory had been a Benedictine monk. He's an abbot of a Benedictine monastery, and it was while there that he had seen these slaves from England and been attracted by them and desired to get the gospel to England. At that time, there were some of the old British who were Christians, the Britons from before the Anglo-Saxon conquest, some of them who were trying to spread Christianity in England, but not meeting with great success. And Gregory sent his mission to England. So he is made a great effect on church history by producing the conversion of the Germans who had conquered England, the Anglo-Saxons, through sending this mission to England that had very considerable success. But also, as a result of his act, England became the most loyal to the Pope of all the different nations. And for 1,000 years, England was more loyal than any other region to the Pope. And eventually, they turned away and became the most disloyal at the time of the Reformation. It's a strange thing. And the Irish, who had never been subject to the Pope, eventually the English forced into submission to the Pope. And then when the English turned away from the Pope, the Irish continued their loyalty to him. A strange, ironic twist. But it was thus you see good results and bad results from Gregory's activity in this relation. Now, most interesting is Gregory's relation to the Bishop of Constantinople. Because the Bishop of Constantinople at this time, since the seat of the empire was there, the emperor was in New Rome, as they called it, the Bishop of Constantinople was calling himself the Universal Bishop. And Gregory wrote him and he said it is utter blasphemy for any human being to call himself Universal Bishop. He said, you have authority over your region as the Bishop of Alexandria has over his and I have over mine. But for you to think you're over me and call yourself Universal Bishop, he said, that is raising a man to a point no man could ever be. And he attacked him for using terminology, which terminology the popes in later years all use about themselves. And so it's very interesting that Gregory the Great says, it is wicked for any man to call himself Universal Bishop, and dozens of later popes called themselves Universal Bishops. But we continue there next time.